Well, I can't compete with that story about the Comanche Indians, but you're not going to believe what I'm about to say. The Lord must have a sense of humor, because I want to invite you on behalf of the Thursday class to come this week. If you have any concern or interest or need for information regarding your funeral, if you want to plan your funeral or find out some things that you need to get in place to make it easier on your family, things that you need to take care of before you die, then the Thursday class is going to have a guest speaker, Glenn Addison, to give us that information. And also, if you need to update or have a concern about your will, then there will be some information also regarding that. So the Thursday class invites everybody to come this Thursday at 10 o'clock. If those things interest you, or you have a need for those. And I didn't know he was going to tell this story to start with. Do you think that it's important that we constantly strive to get back to the heart of what Jesus preached? That be a concern of ours, because it's really easy to get sidetracked and start addressing things that are more felt needs, perhaps, than centering on the message that Jesus preached. And it might surprise us, I think, many of us, what was the heart of Jesus' message when the Holy Spirit wanted to summarize or characterize the preaching of both John the Baptist and Jesus, then the Holy Spirit chose the exact same phrase to characterize both of their teachings and preachings. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, upon learning about John's arrest near the end of Jesus' first year of ministry, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then when Jesus sent his disciples out two by two on what we call the limited commission, repentance was also what he instructed those disciples to preach when he sent them out. And Mark chapter 6, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. I find that really interesting, because that's not normally what we think of when we focus on what Jesus preached and what Jesus taught and his disciples. It emphasizes what the heart of our message must be to a lost world. And I think that may come as, if not new information, then certainly a needed reminder to every one of us. Repentance. I would also point out that that was the message of every spokesman in the Old Testament for God. What solution did every prophet to Israel or Judah, what was their solution to the problems that Israel and Judah found themselves in? Even, for instance, when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, what was his message as he went through the city? Repent. Repent. And our message is to be repentance. The need to repent. You know, who doesn't love, anybody that loves Jesus' teaching or the teaching of the New Testament certainly loves the Sermon on the Mount. And especially the beginning of it, the Beatitudes, the second Beatitude. And by the way, they're built on one another. The second Beatitude is somewhat mysterious if you take it by itself. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And when we think about that, we often think about someone who's standing in front of a casket of a loved one, mourning. But that's not what he's talking about. Happy are those who stand in front of a casket and mourn. You think that's what he's saying? The loss of a loved one? But rather what he's saying, if you go back and you pick up the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then you get the foundation for the next one. Someone who is truly poor in spirit realizes that we are a spiritual beggar, that we have absolutely nothing to offer in the way of spirituality. Everything that we have spiritually, we get from God. And the very underlying premise of everything to do with our relationship to God is our understanding our truly sinful condition. So sinful that we can honestly be called, and we need to recognize our beggarliness regarding spiritual things. And only when we do will we truly turn to God and be happy. And then the thing that will result will be the attitude that comes from our realization of our spiritual beggarliness is, blessed are they that mourn. That we have a deep sorrow in our heart because we are so spiritually bankrupt. Because we have nothing to offer God, and we recognize that. In Acts 2, in the first gospel sermon, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to their heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replied, what? Repent. Now, what was it they heard? When they heard this, they were cut to their heart, and they asked, what should we do? And the response was, repent. What was it they heard? They heard that they were sinners. And they were suddenly hit in the face with how sinful they truly were. That God had sent their Redeemer, their Savior, their Messiah into the world, and they had killed Him. And so they were deeply sorrowful in their heart. They were cut to their heart, and they responded, what can we do? And the answer was, repent. Now I have a question for you. Who's preaching that today? How much preaching and teaching do you hear about repentance today? And why is it so important that this be the heart of the message to the unsaved? Have we so emphasized the idea of positive preaching that we have neglected or even perhaps abandoned the central theme of New Testament preaching and teaching? And that is repentance. What is repentance? And I would suggest to you that many of us, perhaps even who grew up in Bible learning environment, may not really truly know what repentance is. We have suppositions, we have ideas in our mind about what it is, but I want us to scrape it down and get all the way to just take everything, all of our preconceived ideas about what repentance is, take them away, and let's see what the Bible says about it. And I would suggest to you, you might end up tweaking what you understand about repentance during this lesson. I'm going to suggest to you that we generally do not know truly, precisely what it means to repent. And I'm also going to suggest to you that until we understand precisely what's involved in becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian and the true meaning that's carried by the words that are used, then we're not going to really be able to help people the way that we could. We're not going to be able to be as effective as we could be. We have said repentance means changing your life. Now, to be real honest with you, that's what I heard growing up. Repentance means to change your life. And here's one of the ramifications from saying that. In saying that, we have made repentance a long process. Because when we think about changing our life, we're thinking about some relatively long span of time, are we not? And so if repentance means to change your life, then that's going to be a long process, and we have confused someone who's turning to God. Because if that's what the meaning is, or if that's what we've implied to people, then if I must repent before I become a Christian, then I'm going to have this long span of time, some relatively long period of time in order to repent, if it's this long process, aren't we? And so we may have contributed to people's attitude that when we preach the gospel to them and we teach them how to become a Christian, then they say, well, I can't do that, because by implication we're saying, you've got to demonstrate and arrive at a certain position when you repent before this can happen. And so people view that and they say, well, you know, I can't live that. I can't be that. And we may have contributed to that. Repent is the English translation of a Greek word, metanoia. And it means change mind. That's what repentance means. Simply, nothing more and nothing less than to change your mind. Now, how long does that process take? It can come in a moment, can it? It can come upon your understanding something that affects your life, and all of a sudden you say, I was wrong about that. Now, this is the way that I believe. It is a conscious, informed decision to change your mind. That's what repentance is. Nothing more and nothing less. And how we understand words is vitally important. For instance, not long ago, we spent a great deal of time talking about faith and works, what faith means, what works means, how they interrelate with one another. And in our desire to emphasize the necessity of obedience, at least we're in danger of being truly accused of coming up with an unbiblical formula that says faith plus works equals salvation. That's not biblical. And as conscientious as we were, and as sincere as we are, and as much as we see the need for people to have works as a part of their salvation, then we've come up with an unscriptural formula. Because as we learned in our study, works is a part of faith. It is not separate from faith. If you make works separate from faith, that's legalism. That's saying that you can earn a part of your salvation and God will provide what you can't earn. That's not biblical. So it's not faith plus works equals salvation. It is faith plus works equals saving faith. That's what James says in James chapter 2. And while our motivations may be as sincere, it's led us to teach something that the Bible doesn't teach. And I would say that we, at least some of us, might be in danger of that same thing regarding repentance. Some common misconceptions regarding repentance. Repentance is not a turning around. It is not a turning around. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, and if I'm shooting at some of your sacred cows, then you need to listen really, really closely. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, Paul is preaching to King Agrippa, and he says, and listen closely, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Three different things he said he preached. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So you see that there's a difference between turning to God and their deeds. They should prove their repentance by their deeds. Obviously, the turning to God and the change in actions is connected to repentance, but they're not the same thing. One follows the other, but they're not the same thing. In fact, it's a necessary result of repentance, this change in action is. But repentance takes place before any turning takes place. You have to change your mind before you change your actions. Repentance is the motivation for that turning. But they're not the same thing. Now, I hope you don't see this as too fine a point, because I don't think it is at all. Because I think we've been teaching something that doesn't really fit into people's lives in the way that the gospel wants us to present the gospel. See also Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the second recorded gospel message that we had. Peter is speaking to the crowd that had assembled at the temple as a result of the healing of the lame man. And he said, repent then and be converted. And by the way, here's our word that means to turn. The word converted literally means to turn, to change directions. so that your sins may be wiped out. And so here in this second gospel message, we have this word, repent, then, and be converted. Change your mind, and then change your direction. Two different actions. One of them is in the mind. The other one is a physical action that takes place. And so repentance is not a turning around, regardless of how many times you've heard that said. Repentance is not an outward action. It is an action of the mind. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jordan where John was baptizing in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he warned them. He said, "You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee the wrath that's coming?" And then he says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So the action that comes, the physical action that comes, is a result of repentance. It is a verification that you have changed your mind. Repentance is an inward activity of the mind which produces an outward action. And then thirdly, repentance is neither godly sorrow. And we think of every one of these things we use, unfortunately, even in a biblical sense, a spiritual sense, we use it as all of these things, and it's none of these things. Repentance is not being sorry. There is a commonly held belief that repentance means being sorry for your sins. You see, the problem is we can feel sorrow over our sins and still not repent. There are lots of reasons that somebody can feel sorry for their sins, but not repent, not change their actions. And maybe part of the problem, and maybe this gets really close to some of us here, maybe part of the problem stems from the fact that sometimes in some versions of the Bible, certain words have been mistranslated. And I'll give you an example here. In the King James Version, in Matthew 27, verse 3, Judas is said to have repented for betraying Jesus. Did he repent? It's not even the same word as repent. It is a word that means he was seized with remorse. But that's not the same thing as repent. It's not the same word. But when we've read our whole life that Judas repented, then we think repentance means he experienced deep sorrow. Now, in order to repent, you must experience deep sorrow. You must become convicted that the way that you're traveling is wrong. And you change your mind about it. And that brings something else. So you have things that happen in a sequence. You have godly sorrow that happens. You have repentance that happens. Then you have that turning or that changing, that converting that happens. And they're all interrelated. But they're not the same thing. And we need to get that down in our mind as we're teaching people. And it helps us to understand what that next step must be when we concisely understand it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 10, Paul is discussing the effect that his prior letter had on the Corinthian Christians. It was our scripture reading this morning. In verse 9, he talks about, in verse 8 beginning, he talks about that letter that he had written to them, and he said, "I am happy," in verse 9, "because your sorrow led to repentance." Your sorrow led to repentance. And then he gives a verse. He says something that we have often quoted. And let's think of it now in the proper context. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaving no regret. But the sorrow that comes from the world brings death. A sorrow that comes from God brings repentance that leads to salvation. The sorrow that comes from the world because you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar can lead to death. If it doesn't lead to repentance, which doesn't lead to conversion, which means to change your life, then it leads to death. Lots of people, Judas, in fact, being an illustration, wasn't he? Was he sorry for what he did? Evidently he was. He was seized with great sorrow. But what did he do? Rather than changing his being converted and changing his life like Peter did, He went out and hanged himself. And so there's an illustration of the fact that sorrow of the world brings lots of things. It brings depression. It brings death, ultimately. So sorrow and repentance are not the same. And now that we have the basis for an understanding of what repentance is, let's see how it fits into God's plan to save man. In this process of salvation, first of all, there must be teaching regarding sin. And this is really my punchline for this lesson. This is really the result of understanding what repentance is. There must be, in the process of becoming a Christian and salvation, there has to be teaching regarding sin. You see, a social gospel cannot bring about repentance. And without repentance, you cannot truly be converted and become a child of God. There must be a confrontation with sin. Why? Because without an honest confrontation of my sins, I will have no godly sorrow. Period. That has to take place in that process. Why are more people not being converted to Christ? Well, perhaps one of the reasons is because we don't want to teach against sin. We don't want to talk about sin. It's uncomfortable. And some people don't take it very well, do they? In fact, I don't know if this is a very good illustration or not, but I'll go ahead and use it since it's pretty fresh on most folks' mind. Phil Robertson recently confronted sin on television. You know who Phil Robertson is, right? Duck Commander guy. And if you've read anything in the paper in the last month and a half or so, you've read about that. And there was a confrontation of sin. Now, you can like the way he did it or you cannot like the way he did it. But there was a confrontation. What was the world's reaction to it? Was it godly sorrow? No. So not everybody who confronts sin or is forced to confront sin will, in fact, confront their sin. Some people will become angry. Some people, if they don't like the message, will shoot the messenger and go after the messenger and make all kind of accusations about it. But confrontation of the guilt and penalty of sin brings godly sorrow. That's the only way that godly sorrow can be produced. And without godly sorrow, there can be no repentance and no conversion. An understanding of the gospel, even, the death, burial, and resurrection, produces an awareness, first of all, of the reality of my sins. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because of my sins. And if I fail to see that, I cannot be converted. And I certainly won't have any godly sorrow. And secondly, an understanding of the gospel brings a realization that there is an alternative to my hopelessness. I can be forgiven. But I won't reach out and grab that until I understand my hopeless condition, until I have a godly sorrow. And a clear understanding of the certainty of the consequences of my sin brings sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to conversion, that leads to eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus my Lord. And so at this point, with the alternatives becoming clear, and as we make a presentation to people about the gospel, it comes down to the alternative of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And once that's understood, then I have to decide, am I going to continue on my present path in life or am I going to change? Am I going to repent or am I not going to repent? And when we make that decision to change, the Bible calls that repentance. And it is a conviction that comes. And following that change of mind, we gladly submit to our Lord's teaching. That's conversion. We start changing our life, changing the direction of our life. We turn. And that includes being immersed, to have our sins washed away, being completely converted, turning toward God in a life of submission to Christ and His teaching. And so in the process of becoming a Christian, there's definite sequential things that must take place. Number one, sin must be confronted. Number two, that brings a deep, genuine sorrow for the life that we have lived. Number three, that brings a change of mind, that I decide I want to change, that I have been thinking wrongly, and I want to get my thinking compatible with God. And that repentance brings conversion, which means action that would prove that I have changed my mind. And that includes obedience to God, which includes initially immersion in water to have your sins washed away. To clear away that old life and its sinfulness and the consequences of it and to start over anew. That's the invitation that God offers you. And it involves repentance. That's the crucial turning point. It's the point at which you have faced your sins and you say, I was wrong. I was living by the wrong standards. I was being controlled by the wrong things. And now I want to get my life in conformity with God. Consequently, I'm changing my mind. And with God's help, I'm going to change my life. You can repent this morning while we stand. There.